turn to God's word again, congregation, but it says in your bulletin, Isaiah 61, but I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 55 instead. Not 61, but Isaiah 55. Let's first pray. O Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word now which is open to us, and we pray as we come before you this morning that you would open our hearts to receive that word. That we may receive it with instruction from on high, with the grace of your Holy Spirit. That you would bless that word to our hearts and our minds, our thoughts and our desires. And we thank you that all that we desire are met in Christ alone. And as we seek your blessing and your favor this morning, as we open your word and preach the word, we pray that you would dwell in the midst of us, that we may know that your presence, and that you would bless and sanctify us by that same word. And we seek these things and pray for these things all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let's pay attention now, congregation, to the word of God. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me and hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. And indeed I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation who you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it drink forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy, and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So ends the reading of Isaiah. Turn now with me to Acts 13. Acts 13. We'll begin reading there from verse 13 to verse 41. So Acts 13, verse 13, 41. Now when Paul and his party set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia. And they came into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. And now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet, and afterward they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, here comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were with his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you, glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for his children, in that he has raised up Jesus, and has also written in the second psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has also spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. And therefore he also said in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, to whom God raised up, saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of Paul has now begun, we could say, in earnest. Luke is giving us now a glimpse into the message that he would be bringing to the world. And here in our passage to the Jews in particular, we know Paul was being sent to the Gentiles. But he also took the time, wherever he went, to preach to his fellow countrymen. He desired their salvation. He expressed that, we know, in Romans 10. He says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, not according to knowledge. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And Paul and Barnabas, as we know, have just witnessed the conversion, as we saw last week, of Sergius Paulus on the Isle of Paphos, a Roman and a Gentile of some renown and power in that area. And we're never really told what comes of that man's conversion, except to realize that it was direct leading of God, the Holy Spirit, to bring it about. But we see now that the Spirit of God is moving them on. They set sail, it says here, from Paphos, coming to Perga, and then to Pamphylia, and then on to Antioch of Pisidia. And this is a different Antioch than the one that we read of earlier. It's a different region. And one commentator notes that this region that Paul and Barnabas are now going to is rather dangerous, and it's a rather precarious journey. It's known to have, though, a large Roman colony. And some historians believe that the family of Sergius Paulus actually lived in this region. So it's not known whether Paul was going now and following up upon request of this man to go and preach the gospel to his family. It's an area that had significant political and economic influence. And for the apostles, perhaps a strategic city and center for now reaching the interior of Asia Minor. Regions we know that Venus, the goddess of love, and Diana were worshipped. It was a place of idol worship and lawlessness. And we also read notice of the departure of John Mark with no real explanation. We know, of course, later that Barnabas tried to bring him back on the team, and Paul greatly resisted to the point that it split these two faithful brothers. And there is much speculation what may have caused this division. We don't know. Paul's character and determined focus on the task at hand and Mark abandoning the work at this juncture didn't sit well with him. He didn't consider him a worthy companion, and we don't know why John Mark left. Some speculate that he was afraid, perhaps, of the journey. He maybe was jealous a little bit that Paul now was taking over the ministry lead from Barnabas because they were related. But mostly it's speculation as to why he left the work. Whatever the case, we know that it's recorded by Luke that he left, and in Acts 15:38, Paul considered it desertion. But how Barnabas handled this departure, at this point, we would assume is crucial to the work moving forward. Divisions do happen in ministry. Contentions, though, can derail the work of the gospel. Where two different personalities may be together, like Paul and Barnabas. Paul probably had a very direct and strong personality. Barnabas was known as the son of encouragement. But they were dear brothers. They loved each other, and they knew the cause of Christ was more important than working this thing out at this point. Humility puts Christ first, not our own needs. But Luke, notice, returns to the work that the apostles are doing. We know from earlier verses that Paul had gone around preaching the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. That is his pattern. We can read about that in Acts 9, Acts 11, Acts 13. It's been his pattern. And we have, though, in this chapter, his first recorded sermon to the Jews. And we will trust the pattern of the apostle in proclaiming Christ as he moved on and what shaped his message. You remember last week I quoted that verse from Corinthians, and he said, "I came to you not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring to you the wisdom or testimony of God, but in weakness and fear and trembling. But my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." But he said, "Rather, I don't know anything among you except Christ crucified." That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Another thing we should note as we go through this sermon this morning, the consistency of the message. If you remember Peter's sermon in Acts 2, and later on even Stephen's sermon, they follow a similar pattern. And Paul was standing there, listening to Stephen as his murderer. And now he's standing here proclaiming that same message as a lover of Jesus Christ. Amazing testimony, even this sermon alone, of the grace of God and the power of God to change a sinner. The proclaimer now of the gospel of truth. And so we see now here in the initial preliminaries of reading the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue, recognizing these men now as strangers, perhaps have a message for them. And they gave him license, we see, to speak. So in this sermon, I want to look at the word of salvation. The word of salvation. First, the history of that salvation. Secondly, the good news of that salvation. And thirdly, the imperative of that salvation. But first, look with me at the history. The apostle begins, notice, to address his audience. And he knows who's sitting in front of him. Paul understood his commissioning from Christ, as he expressed it even to King Agrippa in Acts 26. King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. I declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judah to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. And in Romans 1, he had expressed, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation to who? The Jew first and also to the Gentile. And the rulers we see and the people came together here in the synagogue to hear the word of God proclaimed in some manner. And these are men of Paul's own background, his people. And he appeals to them who they are. Men of Israel, he says, and those of you among you who fear God. He's referencing, we know, the Jews, but also there was men who were God-fearers, much like Cornelius back in Acts chapter 10, who called for Peter. And the Apostle Paul knows. He knows as one who's been converted from Judaism, a darkness we know of life regulated by the law. He's now a man living by grace and faith, converted by the power of Christ's work in him. And he knew these men were ignorant of that salvation. Yet he gave them this much. They were, as he said in Romans 10, they at least have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were men at best who feared God. And it's important for us to understand that just to fear God by being a strict law keeper may be commendable, but yet it is done in ignorance. Ignorant of the fact, as Paul's main point in the book of Galatians, that the law and the keeping of it cannot save you. If you say you fear God and yet make every effort to save yourself through a way of salvation that cannot save, because of who we are as God as sinners, falling short of that mark of perfection required by the law, then we are men most hopeless. And our fear of God falls short of the plan of salvation that God has designed for us through Christ. And these men were ignorant of that reality. And Paul, though, reminds them, notice, of their own history as a nation under God. Israel, as we do also, need reminding of where we are, who we are, and why we are even here today. Sitting in this very church because God is the author of your history. And Paul premised his sermon on this reality. You are Jews, a special people, worshiping God here together, the God of heaven and earth. Not as the idol nations that are around you. Listen to what he says, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. He has exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm, he brought them out. And Paul, without mentioning his name, is likely referring to Abraham. He's considered the father of Israel. As a nation, a God who made a covenant promise with. He raised up a seed for the nation. And history progressed for the Jew, as we know. And how and why they ended up in Egypt and the eventual persecution that led up to it and the Jews being saved out of Egypt. And God himself, he says, brought you up with an uplifted arm. He's the one who brought you out of slavery. He's the one who brought you to himself. He's the one who called you as a nation. And by implication, Paul is teaching the sovereignty of God in their history and the very truth that will override all his message. You know, we often don't look at our own salvation in that reality. Apostle Peter had reminded us we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. But I think what comes clear in Paul's message as you read through it, he's saying over and over and over again, salvation is from God alone. It's flowing out of his hand. Every clause, if you will read, is talking about God himself or his work in Paul's message. Paul knew the law puffed a man up. The gospel humbles a man. We need to be humble before the mighty hand of God. We need to realize that it is not ourselves that we have been saved. It is only through him and by him and in him we live and move, the Bible says, and have our being. And Paul is just addressing them here in their history. He's really following a biblical pattern. Why do I say that? Because if you read the Old Testament in particular, you see that the Jews are continually reminded of, where do they come from? How did you come here? Why are you who you are today? Because God did it. Jethro would say in Exodus 18, "Blessed be the Lord who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh and delivered you a people from under the hand of the Egyptians." In Judges 6, we read, "The Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, 'Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, led you out of Egypt, I brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians from the hand who oppressed you.'" And you'll find this pattern all through Scripture. Psalm 81, Psalm 105, 106, Psalm 138. God continually reminding his people, "I am the one who has redeemed you. I am the one who brought you up. I am the one who called you out of darkness into the light of the gospel." And Paul gives the Jews this quick synopsis of their history. God was with them, he says, when they came out of Canaan in the land of promise. He destroyed the wicked nations that were before them. He gave them judges and prophets and men and women God himself raised up, such as Samuel, to care for them on their behalf. And just in mentioning Saul, he's reminding them their history also was filled with rebellion, turning away from God. And then he brings them to David, the king, after his own heart. And the apostles emphasizing here that your history, as well as our history, is not some random act. It's a defined plan of God. The God who raised us up for his own purposes and for redemption. And that promise made to Abraham and David was a promise of a seed. A seed now that God was setting apart for himself from the world, to honor and glorify him and worship him as God. And notice what Paul says. It culminated where? In a Savior, Jesus. And you're almost out of breath. Paul covers his history so quickly. But he wants them to see that what God was doing, what he was orchestrating all through their history, was to bring forth the Son of David, the Savior of the world. Paul knew they were Jews sitting here in front of him. And he reminds them even that God brought Christ into this world through them. John the Baptist, he says here, he mentions, we know Jesus did the same, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was a reality for them. And why is it important for us and the Jews to know this, even today? Because it teaches us, at bare minimum, that God in this same Jesus is the author and finisher of our salvation. That's what history teaches us. And history, and all the recorded events of biblical history, emphasize that. As much as was the history of these men of Israel, we can find our own story in that truth. You are what you are today, because God brought you to that point through a defined plan. Who gets the praise and the glory for our salvation? God will. But notice in the second point, there is good news of salvation he's declaring now to these Jews. And it's premised really on this truth. The sovereign God, in his good pleasure in history, had also the power and ability to bring that history about. You should notice, again, as I said, God's name and work is the subject of every main clause of these verses. And Paul then noticed in verse 26, brings it to bear. He says, "Brothers, son of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, I have brought," basically he was sent with a message, the word of this salvation. God's not only orchestrating history, we could say, but bringing it to bear upon his people as to why he did all these things. And Paul's reminding us that God sent his son, Jesus, out of the same line of people as the Savior of the world. And that same man, John the Baptist, he said, had proclaimed. And Paul was being careful here, as was John the Baptist, to separate the work and coming of Christ from John. And the Jews, we know, held John the Baptist in high regard. And John says, "No, I am not he. You are looking for another. I'm not the one you should be following. I'm only a voice in the wilderness." They want us to look to Jesus. John was only a man. Jesus was son of David, the God-man. John said, "I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes." And so the apostle uses the language, he says, "But we have been sent to you with a message." What is that message? It's the word of this salvation. And that word of salvation can be interpreted as saving of your souls from spiritual bondage or danger. You see, Israel was delivered from bondage from Egypt, but they needed deliverance from spiritual bondage. That's the word of salvation he's bringing now. And Paul begins, we could say, this second section of his address. He begins to expound, really, who is this Jesus? What has he done that sets him apart from Israel's history? And he begins in an interesting way. He addresses them again as men and brethren, family of Abraham, those who fear God. Really, he says, all the history has come through you for a grand purpose, to exalt the name of our God. Peter did the same, I remember, in Acts chapter 3, when he had healed that lame man, and he had said, "Why do you marvel at this, as if we had power to do and heal this man? The God of Abraham," he had said there, "and Isaac and Jacob, the God of your fathers, glorified his servant Jesus. You delivered him up, you denied him. You gave him to Pilate and asked for a murderer to be granted to you instead. But in his name and through faith in his name," Peter had said, "has it made this man strong, whom you see, the faith that now comes through him in this perfect soundness in the presence of you all." And Peter calls them to repentance. Not to believe in Peter, but to believe in this same Jesus. And Paul's doing the same here. "Even in your ignorance, you are actually fulfilling the purposes of God," he says. And he goes on to explain this to these men, what happened at Calvary. Jesus, the innocent Lamb of God, he was condemned without cause. He was hung on a tree. And yet he was fulfilling all that was written about him in the Scriptures. Regarding his suffering, he says, his death, the ultimate burial, and everything that happened to Jesus, he says, was a part of fulfilled history and the plan of God. And I'm not sure how a message like this would affect the Jews, but when Peter preached it, we know that they cried out and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul, I'm sure, was looking for the same response. And you know, today, if you're a child of God, looking back, Christ was hanging there for you also. As much the Jews, it was your sins that caused them to hang on the tree. And we should remember that. Often we read these accounts and we say, "Oh, it was the Jews' fault why Jesus was hanging on a cross." But actually, he was there for you also. And Paul was applying that message to them. He was saying in particular, ignorance is not a pleading ground for you. You may have done it in ignorance. But Jesus died and was buried and laid in a tomb because it was fulfilling the history of God and the purposes of God for your salvation. His death was a deliberate act, it says, on the part of the Jewish leaders, but yet was the ultimate plan of God. Those who demanded Jesus' death, he said, did it in ignorance. And their injustice and their actions actually fulfill God's purposes that he already spoken through the prophets. We remember in Deuteronomy 21, that if a man committed a crime punishable by death, he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall remain there all night in the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. And Paul said Christ was hanging there as a man cursed by God. But it wasn't the end of the story. That's why Paul didn't stop there. He went on to say that this man, death couldn't hold him. And Peter had said the same. He says, you delivered him up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God because you crucified and killed him by the hands of a lawless man, but God raised him up. Loosing the pangs of death. It's not possible, he said, that he would be held by those things. And what a glorious message Paul's bringing here to the Jews. You may have crucified the Son of God according to the Scriptures, but God raised him up. From the dead. And we are being sent, he says, to you to proclaim that truth and that reality. We are his witnesses. We saw him. He definitely was raised from the dead. Why is that important? These aren't tall tales that we are bringing, he says, but the good news of salvation. Long ago forecast with our fathers and fulfilled in our eyes today, he says, real history, real redemption, real salvation, a real Savior, a real Christ. God raised him from the dead. And I hope, congregation, that you see your salvation story portrayed here as much as it was for the Jews. Your salvation is as much the work of God through Jesus Christ as for these Jews. You know, Paul would exalt God over and over because of that reality. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And the resurrection, we could say, of Jesus Christ is the confirmation of all these scriptures that David spoke of as God's king and also his prophet. In Psalm 2 about the exalted king, he goes on, he says, he was the only begotten son of the Father. He would rule and crush the nations under him. This is the same Jesus. The one spoken of in Isaiah 55 would be the leader and commander of his people. This is the same Jesus. And the apostles quoting Isaiah, I will give you the sure mercies of David, he says there. We read that earlier. But we should note that the you in there is plural. Why is that important? What does that mean for you and I? Well, it's not only for Christ's benefit that he was raised from the dead. You and I, who were found in him by faith, were also raised with him to newness of life. As Paul would say in Romans 6. And it's an important application of the truth of his resurrection we shouldn't miss. A truth which the apostles would emphasize, we know, through all his further writings. And Peter would quote also Psalm 16:10, this is the one who David prophetically spoke of who wouldn't see corruption. God's promised son, David's promised son, would not see corruption because he would live eternally. You see what Paul's saying through the Spirit to us? David may have been revered as God's king after his own heart, but he was only a man. He died as those succeeding him. But God spoke of a son who would not see corruption. And David knew as God's prophet, he would be the one who would descend from his loins, who would give the hope and surety of life eternal, not only to David, but to all God's people. These are the glad tidings that Paul's bringing here, the word of salvation to his countrymen and to us. The message of hope and salvation that these men were ignorant of. They were going about trying to establish their own righteousness. They missed the plan of salvation that God has spoken of through the prophets and throughout the scriptures, blinded by their own sinful ambitions. They missed the plan of God. It says in the Nicene Creed, the unique, eternal Son of God, the very God of very God for us and our salvation, became man, suffered and died, was raised and seated at God's right hand, and will come again in glory. That's the glory of the message Paul's bringing here. This very Son of David has come to bring salvation. We too, congregation, can miss this plan of God if we, like the Jews, are going about rejecting that plan. We are establishing our own righteousness. If we seek to be saved by the law rather than the salvation that God has provided in Christ, we fall short. And we'll miss the blessing that God has entrusted to us who believe by faith. Notice in the last, Paul doesn't leave them there. He's starting to apply his message now to his hearers. And does little for us to simply know these things and not apply them to our own hearts by faith. You cannot be neutral when you hear the gospel of salvation. God didn't do these things simply in a vacuum of time, with no real purpose. The message of salvation and hope is accomplishing God's purposes in Christ. And Paul now is applying this message. He gives them the benefits if they believe by faith. And it's a sharp contrast to their law keeping, which kept them in a false hope. God is giving you a sure hope, he said. A hope that is eternal. And through him, through Christ alone, you receive both, he says, the forgiveness of sins and the justification you sought after in all the wrong places. You're seeking it, he says, in the law of Moses. It can't be found there. Paul would say in Galatians, the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles for fit by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You know what he's saying? If you can't keep the law perfectly, you're going to fall short of salvation. And no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. Man who does them shall live by them. But notice, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And in Galatians, Paul's taken that very truth that he just talked about here, and he applies it to Christ and his hearers. And he reminds them that the work that Jesus did on that tree was to become the very curse of sin which we deserve. And the only way now we can appropriate that salvation is by faith. To everyone, he says, who believes is justified in all things. The things the law could not do, God has done. And he read them a prophetic word from Habakkuk 1, if you notice. But the caution and warning is no different today. Paul was now bearing on them this message, having heard these things. Don't be like your fathers. Don't be like those who were despisers. He did a work in your days and no, they didn't believe. He's calling them to believe this message. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your hope and your salvation. There is none other. And all those who have heard that message and believe, be exceeding glad and rejoice in God's salvation. You have believed in the Son unto eternal life. That's the gift Christ has given us and the hope that we have in Him alone. You shall also live forever in Him who was raised from the dead for your salvation. Amen. Let's pray. The Lord God in heaven, we marvel at that word of salvation that the apostle brought, not only to the Jews, but also to us. That word of life and hope in Christ alone. That word that alone we can hope on, because it's the sure hope of the promises of God in Him. All the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ alone. And so we bless you and praise you and thank you that you in your mercy also have had a defined plan for each and every one of us, that we should be here also just in this place, hearing your word, hearing the gospel of salvation and hope in Christ, and granting us the faith that we needed to believe it. And as we walk in that truth, as we walk in Christ, as we are alive and hope in Him alone, we pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would cause us to rejoice in that salvation. And we pray that also we may be the ones who declare that salvation to the world around us, that they too may hear and believe and know. We thank you again for your word. We thank you for being with us. And we pray that you continue to go with us in the remainder of this day as we seek your blessing. Pray for your grace in Christ alone. Amen. Amen.